Anyhow, all right, let's go ahead and let's begin our study this morning. And I am not going to be talking about something I enjoy discussing, that's for sure. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something about hell that you need to be aware of. There are a lot of things in this world that we should not be afraid of. In fact, there's nothing in this world we ought to be afraid of. I don't care whether it's the government, famine, storms, diseases. We have no reason to be afraid of those things. If we trust in God, we're fine, regardless of what happens. But I will say to you, we ought to be very afraid of hell. We ought to be afraid of it. I read a comment from a preacher this past week where he said the last sermon he heard on hell was 30 years ago and he preached it himself. Now, I've preached on it since then, but you don't hear many lessons on hell very often. I was visiting a congregation up in northern Arkansas here several months ago, and I was talking with some of the members there, and one of the elders of the church came up and said, "You're that hellfire and brimstone preacher, aren't you?" I never thought of myself that way, but I don't know that he had ever even heard me. But that's what he had been told by others. I tell you what, we need more preachers preaching on hell, because we need to be aware of what the Bible says. It's not a very popular subject, and believing in hell is not nearly as popular as it used to be. The numbers of those who believe in hell is dwindling day by day, just like the numbers of those who believe in God and those who are affiliated with Christianity and with churches. Over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in hell has dropped from 71% to 62%. That's according to a 2021 Pew Research poll. And I've seen numbers that indicate it's a lot lower than that. In fact, I've seen some comments by some who suggest there are many who are afraid to speak out of their unbelief in hell because they are afraid of getting in trouble by their religious institutions. But the number of those who find it difficult, and this is the main reason why people have stopped believing in hell. They find it difficult to reconcile the existence of a just, loving God with a doctrine that dooms billions of people to eternal punishment. Now, one thing we must remember is that God is just. That's true. He is just, but He is also holy. And I want us to never fall into the trap of equating God with humanity. God is not a man. God is God. And a lot of this simply comes from a lack of respect for God and who He is. Just, yes, loving. You know what God has done for you? God has sent forth His only begotten Son to die on the cross so that you can get out of hell free card. He has made you a way to escape the punishment that is coming. And He's told us about it. This isn't something in the dark. He's not sneaking around and trying to get people to go to hell. He's provided an opportunity for every human being to be saved. The cost was the life of His Son. So, there's the loving God. But He knows the consequence of dying separated from Him. He knows the consequence. That's why He sent Jesus to die. Here is a quote. In fact, this is from an article written in the National Geographic. The article's name is "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." This is a quote from a preacher whose name is Clark Pinnock. He's an evangelical theologian. He says, everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. Auschwitz is a town in a city in Poland where the Nazi death camps were. Now, wait a minute. Remember, God is God. And God made us to fear him and obey him. God made us to serve him. God made us, and also he made us that we may be glorified together with him. But here's the point and the reality of it. Jesus came and died so that we can have a choice. We can enter into that straight and narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. Or we can choose to walk down that broad way that leads to everlasting condemnation. There is not a single person in hell that had to be there. Not a one. So, we go the direction that we go in life. We choose. Preston Sprinkle, another evangelical, says, my prediction is that even within conservative evangelical circles, the annihilation view of hell will be the dominant view in 10 to 15 or 15 years. Now, Preston Sprinkle is a prominent evangelical, and among the evangelicals, they can claim to be the group that believes most in hell. But this fella is claiming that people will turn away from that view. And there is a push to accomplish that, even amongst churches of Christ. And this goes back all the way to 1982. This was an article, or from an article, by Edward Fudge. He wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes, and he taught the wicked following whatever degree and duration of pain that God may justly inflict will finally and truly die, perish, and become extinct forever and ever. Question is that what the Bible teaches? Also, Stephen Clark Goad, said this, Jesus spoke of eternal punishment, but he never intended of continual torture of souls that lived on and on in some state of anguish and torment. Now I want you to stop and think about that statement. Jesus spoke of eternal punishment. If I stop existing, punishment stops. Punishment will not be eternal for me. It is not punishment to not exist. What do you remember about anything that happened before you were born? What did you experience before you were born? Before you were conceived? You didn't feel a thing. You couldn't. You didn't exist. So if we stop existing, there is no punishment at that point. Therefore, eternal punishment will not exist for me if I stop existing. So if Jesus spoke of eternal punishment, what does that necessarily imply? Just this past week, in our Searching for the Truth Facebook group, Stephen Goad said this, in response to a comment made by a fellow named Mike Ward. He says, perish means perish, death means death, consume means consume, destroy means destroy. God will not torture souls unendingly. This is a doctrine of demons birthed in Rome. We rejected Rome's purgatory and limbo, but swallowed her hell version whole. It's not about what Rome teaches or anybody else teaches. It's about what the Lord teaches, what the Scriptures teach. That's all that we should be concerned about, right? Now, we're going to talk about this. These terms are terms used in relationship to man's condemnation. What about perish? What does that mean? What does death mean? What does destroy mean? We're going to talk about those in just a moment. Truth is not determined by our own reasoning. Well, it just doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem possible for me. Those are not the basis of truth. Truth is not determined by how I feel about things. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want to think about it. I sure don't want to preach about it. But my feelings are not to be the basis for what I believe and do. Or traditions. Just because we've always believed something doesn't mean that we have to always believe it. If it's inconsistent with the Scripture, we must reject it. That's true. But we must appeal to the Word of God. The truth is determined by what the Scriptures teach. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Scriptures give us the answers to our questions, and we must appeal only to the Scriptures for those answers. We must be as the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things we believe are so. And we must be willing to proclaim, believe, proclaim, and defend the whole counsel of God. That includes hell. Paul said that he had taught the church and the elders in Ephesus the whole counsel of God. That's what we must do. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the sum or the entirety of thy word is truth. The term hell is found 23 times in the King James Version of the New Testament. Hades is a word that is in the Greek. Hades is a Greek term. And 11 times the word Hades is translated hell in the King James translation. I must say to you, that is not a good translation of the term Hades. It should be translated Hades or the realm of the dead, the realm of the disembodied spirits. It's not torment in and of itself. But the word is translated in the King James translation 11 times. In fact, in Acts 2:27 and verse 31, I've actually had preachers argue with me that Jesus went to hell fire and brimstone and he suffered for 3 days. No, he didn't. He went into the Hadean realm. He went into the realm of disembodied spirits. His body went into the tomb, but he didn't suffer. In fact, what did he tell the thief that was on the cross with him? Today you will be with me in hellfire and brimstone. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about that in a moment. But Tartarus is another word. It's only used once in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And it speaks of this realm of darkness in which the angels are imprisoned and those who are reserved for judgment. And it is also a Greek term that talks about a place of fear and torment. Gehenna is a term, that a Greek term is found 12 times in the New Testament. And it's rendered hell every time. And this term has reference to that eternal lake of fire and brimstone. This is hell, Gehenna. Now, Matthew 18, I want to skip down to verse 7. Jesus has talked about receiving children and all of that in emphasis on humility. But in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes, be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus here talks about hell. In fact, no one in the New Testament talks about hell more than Jesus. In fact, the term Gehenna is used by Jesus 10 of the 11 times that it is used. James is the only other writer that uses that particular Greek term. Now, they all speak of this place. They use different terms to describe it. And it's not those terms are not translated hell, but they still talk about this place. And we're going to be looking at some of those passages as well. What happens when we die? When we die, our body goes to the grave. Whether we're good or bad, our bodies go to the grave. We are placed there in the ground or in the tomb. But our spirit goes to the realm of Hades or the Hadean realm. It is the place of departed spirits. It is divided into two compartments according to Luke 16, 25 and 26. You have the place of paradise or comfort where Jesus told the thief on the cross he would be, or where Lazarus lifted up his eyes and he was in peace. He was resting in Abraham's bosom. But the rich man of Luke 16 lifted up his eyes in torment. And also 2 Peter 2:4, I believe, has reference to the same type of place, a place of torment. And it is a place in which the departed spirits will remain until the judgment day. In this time period, these departed spirits are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is a reunion of both soul and body, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies and souls will be reunited. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible. Our spirits will be rejuvenated or given life, and we will be raised. Our bodies will be rejuvenated and given life, housing again our spirit, and we will be raised to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things he's done in his body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So the judgment then, Jesus now, as Matthew 25, beginning in verse 30, pictures it, Jesus is on his throne. And the sheep are separated from the goats. The sheep are on his right hand, the goats are on the left. And Jesus is going to say to the sheep, the righteous, enter into the joys of the Lord that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he's going to say to those on the left, depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me into this everlasting punishment. Now, that's what's going to happen. That day is coming. The prophets taught hell is real. In Isaiah 66 and verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. Their bodies are dead. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in an abhorrence to all flesh. There's something continuing to exist in that person. They will continue to experience torment. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, Daniel says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the New Testament, the Lord, he taught that hell is real in Matthew 5 and verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Hell, Gehenna, fire. Now, Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem, and it was a garbage dump. It is a garbage dump, and the fire there burned all the time, continuously, and they just continued to throw dead stuff and waste into this dump. And Jesus and the New Testament picks up on that and pictures that this is, there's a spiritual application to this literal place. This is just a type or a figure. And then that term is used in reference to eternal hell fire. In Matthew 5 and verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Mark 9, 43 through 47, we have Mark's account of that very point. In Matthew 5 and verses 29, notice that word perish. One of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is a term that is used in reference both to the body and to the spirit. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines this term as a strengthened form of destruction or perish, but signifies to destroy utterly. In the middle voice, to perish. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. That's an interesting definition because we need that in this next passage. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Same word, destroy. And as Vine says, it means to destroy utterly, to perish. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. One of the key definitions of this term is simply ruin. It is a state of despair. It is a state and a condition of where you have lost everything. That is the idea. And Jesus says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, there's the resurrection. And the resurrected body that houses your spirit will be cast to hell fire. Now, let me suggest something to you. Jesus in Matthew 5 and verses 28 and 29 talks about the resurrection when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection. You have a body and a soul, a body that is given life and is raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the body of the Christian. Our bodies will be incorruptible. Our bodies will be eternal, fitted for eternal life. Is there any reason why we should assume or think that the bodies that are given to the wicked, that are made for the wicked, will also be fitted for eternal existence? Jesus said they're going to be raised, but some will be raised to condemnation. In Matthew 18 and verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for your life to enter life. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. In Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus again says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They are fitting themselves for this place that Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Condemnation of hell. Paul, in Romans 2 and verse 8, says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus comes again, going back to verses 6 and 7, those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, this word destruction, actually from a different Greek term. It means a state of utter ruin or destruction, ruin. This is from Lunida. He says, which cause people to sink into ruin or which ruin people. He's talking about a position or a condition, I should say, of ruin. You're lost eternally. You've lost everything, including yourself. But I want to emphasize something. This destruction or this condition of ruin is itself to be everlasting. These shall be punished with everlasting ruin. That's the literal statement that Paul makes. These shall be punished with everlasting ruin from the presence, and here's the key, from the presence of the Lord. You're not going to be in the presence of God in hell. That's what makes it so bad. You are going to be separated from him for all eternity. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In fact, you know, you think about the Lord and what he's done for you. He has, through his power, through his glory, through his love and mercy, provides a way of escape from condemnation. You have two spiritual forces in this world. One is God, which is good. Then you have the force of evil, led by Satan. They are trying to lead men to follow them. God wants you to follow him. Satan wants you to follow him. Now, Satan entered into the picture in Genesis chapter 3 and corrupted man's work, or God's work, God's creation. God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to rectify that, to provide a way of escape from the ruin that Satan brought into the world. Satan has his place, and his place will be eternal. Is it unjust for God to condemn Satan and for Satan to be punished for all eternity? No. Why? Because Satan sinned against God. Is it unjust for God to condemn mankind to the same fate if we and when we sin against God? In 2 Peter 2 and verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These false teachers. Jude makes exactly the same point in Jude 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feast. These are professed Christians, which while they feast with you, they partake of the Lord's Supper with you without fear. They have no concerns about their spiritual well-being. Serving only themselves, that's what their real motivation is. They are clouds without water. They scream, I'm fixing to rain. It's fixing to bless you with water, but they don't have anything to bless you with. They're carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. They promise fruit, but there's none there. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, if they're just thrown into this place of hell and they're snuffed out, then they're not going to be experiencing this blackness and darkness forever. They're not going to experience that. So why did Jude and Peter say that they would? In Revelation 14 and verse 10, "For he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." In Revelation 20 and verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Okay, so you've got the second death. Death. Many people have this erroneous concept that death means the cessation of existence. No, not even close. Death is the opposite of life, and this is from W.E. Vines. "It never denotes non-existence, as spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, so spiritual death is conscious existence in separation from God." When we die physically, okay, our body, our fleshly body, is separated from our spirit, our soul. Our soul enters into the realm of the Hadeans, or into the Hadean realm. Our bodies go into a grave. That's death. Do we cease to exist? No. We cease bodily functions? Yes. Biological functions? But we're still existing. It does not mean a cessation of existence. Same thing regarding spiritual death. Spiritual death does not mean the cessation of a spiritual existence. It means separation from God. That's all it means. The root or the fundamental term death comes, the etymology, from the etymology of the term death is separation. The second death, separated from God eternally. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Second death. God's not there. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Separation from God. Hell is a place of vile companions. If we go to hell, we will be there with the devil, whom, if we're not following God, we're following Satan. So we will be there with whom we have followed, whether consciously or unconsciously, or intentionally or inadvertently, whether we're deceived or whatever. Unfaithful Jews, those who rejected Jesus Christ and Jesus said would be in hell. Or those who are fearful and unbelieving, it's Revelation 21 and verse 8. By the way, fearful, cowards, not willing to stand for the truth, unbelieving, those who do not obey Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 and verse 8, who will be in hell? Them that know not God and obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. They have no relationship with God. Why? They have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that obey not the truth, Romans 2 and verse 8. But rather they have treasured up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. The deceived. Jesus said, if the blind follow the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Deception. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Peter talks about the false teachers throughout that context. and emphasizes they are the ones who are going to be experiencing that cloud, that darkness forever and ever that we read a little earlier. Well, he goes on and he talks about those who have been deceived by them and how they will reap the same thing that the false teachers reaped. And that's why he points out in verse 20 that those who fall away, it has happened, he says, that they have been, you know, even though they've been delivered from the corruption of this world, they return back to it. Peter says it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn away from the truth and return back to Satan. He uses two examples, the dog and the hog. It has happened. As a hog returns to her wallowing in the mire, and the dog returns to the vomit that he spit up. Deceived. It is a place of unending torment, wailing and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. Everlasting fire, that's the description of the source of the torment. Now I understand, listen, this is spiritual. But it's still a place of torment. And fire is what is used to associate that torment. Darkness, a place of separation from God, who is light. It is a place of sore punishment. Hebrews 10:28. And those who died according to the law of Moses because they broke the law. The Hebrew writer says, how much sore or worse punishment should be thought worthy of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? And yeah, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It is a place of no hope, as described by Jesus and Paul and John. It is a place of death, separation from God for eternity. It is what we reap if we sow to the flesh. We will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's our choice. Without mercy. After death, mercy will have been, the opportunity to experience God's mercy will have been used up. It's gone. It's not available anymore. Second Peter 2:4, God spared not those in the past. And that's one of the main lessons of Second Peter, by the way, that God has punished the wicked in the past. He's proven it. He's proven it. He will do what he says. So you better listen. According to their works, listen, we reap what we sow. According to our works, we work sin, we will reap the consequences of sin. Sin is separation from God. Isaiah 59:1-2. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, you have the great judgment scene there. It's depicted by Jesus. Those on the left hand, Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That fire is said to be everlasting. That fire was not prepared for mankind, by the way. It was prepared for Satan, for his angels, for his followers. And that is the realm in which sinful man will wind up. Depart from me, this is what he's going to say to those on the left hand, those who have been disobedient, who have not followed the Lord. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, Jesus says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How long is that punishment going to last, according to Jesus? Is God just going to chunk you in the fire and it's going to disintegrate? You're going to burn up? You're not going to exist anymore? If that's the case, if you are consumed and utterly, completely annihilated, then your punishment at that moment, precise moment, will cease. You will not be punished anymore. And you know what? You won't care because you don't exist anymore to care. What is there left to think about? You're gone. You have no more consciousness at all. How then can you be punished forever? Everlasting punishment. How can you experience everlasting punishment if annihilation is true? We may not like the consequences and the results of what Jesus says. But truth is not decided by what I like. Truth is decided by what the Lord says. Everlasting punishment and everlasting life, the same Greek word is used to describe both. What we believe about one, we must believe about the other. If our life is everlasting, and we all want to agree that that's, yeah, everlasting life. We're going to live forever. If that's true, everlasting punishment is also true. You can't get away from that. We've got a choice. Will we be on the right or the left? Will we enter into everlasting life or into eternal punishment? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be to find it. But broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether good or bad. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." It's very true that that passage is speaking of Jesus Christ especially, and that Jesus Christ only had to die once for the sins of mankind. Only once. But then, of course, we also will die, and we need to realize that when we die, our opportunities to make a choice of heaven or hell are gone. We will either go to heaven or to hell based on the choices that we made in this life. We've got to choose. There are no second chances. Purgatory, that's right. No, that's false teaching. You ain't just going to go down there and burn off your sins and then get up into heaven. It's not the way it works. You make your conscious choices while you exist in this life. But remember, you will reap what you sow. If you reap to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. But if you reap to the flesh, you will reap everlasting condemnation. It's your choice. You'll be in one of these two places for all eternity. Which one will it be? No one has to be in hell. But there will be no one there that does not deserve to be there. And to be honest with you, we all actually deserve to be there because we've all sinned and transgressed the will of God. Every one of us has separated ourselves spiritually from God by our sin. And therefore, when God made us, He made us in the image of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, that part of that image is our spiritual existence. We will always be. But you don't have to be in hell. Heaven or hell is a choice. We choose the kind of vessels we will be in this life. We fit ourselves for eternity, one way or the other. We make those decisions. What decisions will we make? There is a way of escape. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. Obey Him. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be in hell, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. So obey the gospel. What does that mean? That means that I hear the gospel. I have to hear it. I have to accept it. Romans 10, 17, I have to receive it and I have to believe it. I have to believe the truth that has been revealed. And I have to repent of my sins. I have to turn away from sin and I have to turn my mind to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. And I must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I must confess that He is the Lord, that He has been raised from the dead. I understand who Jesus is, and I'm going to serve Him. And I must be baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of my sins. In Acts 2:41, those who received Peter's words that he spoke in verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this untoward generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and were added to them about 3,000 souls. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then follow him. Live for him. Serve him. Endure, trusting him. There is a way of escape. Hell does not have to be your eternal abode. It's up to you. What does the Bible teach about hell? Just kind of boiling it all down, the Bible teaches us that we ought to be scared to death of hell. We ought to do everything in our power to stay away from hell. Now, our main and primary motivation to serve the Lord is love for what He's done for us, for what He's provided for us. I think one of the reasons why many people fail to understand and properly value and respect the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is because they don't really understand and they have not truly considered the consequences of not submitting to Jesus Christ. So you don't understand the seriousness of hell on one hand, and therefore you do not understand the value of Jesus on the other. It's our choice, though. We ought to be scared to death of hell. What are you doing to make sure that you won't be there, but rather instead you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever? Maybe you're here this morning, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. We want you to think about these things, and we want you to act upon your faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what's keeping you from submitting to His authority? If we can help you in any way this morning, please stand while we stand.